So this summer, we are doing a series on favorite verses, and we've been looking at favorite verses of different leaders in the church, and today we come to Psalm 139. Last week, we did Psalm 23, and I'm sure many of you were here for that. If you weren't, we have stickers, and maybe you put it on your name tag if you were here, or maybe you put it on your phone, or took it home and put it on your bathroom mirror. There are extra stickers in the back if you'd like to grab one. If you weren't here, pick one up. If you're confused about what it says, then listen to the sermon online, and you'll understand. This morning, our reading is from Psalm 139. And if you have your Bible, I would invite you to take it out and follow along. If you're trying to find Psalm 139, pretty much it's like right in the middle. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Loving and faithful God, silence in us all voices but your own, so that hearing we would understand and respond with faith, hope, and love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So as I said before, today we look at another favorite passage, and one that is very well known, Psalm 139. It's a beautiful prayer. I'm sure you've heard lines from it. Many parts of it, I'm sure, sound familiar to you. Some of you have probably memorized sections of it. How many of you have memorized even like one verse from Psalm 139? How many of you memorized the part about hating people? We talked about that last week. We sort of avoid those verses, and yet I think those verses are actually the reason the psalm is written. But before we get that far down in my Bible, there's a subtitle for Psalm 139. It's titled The Inescapable God. So if you have your Bible open and you have a subtitle, I'm curious what it might be. Does anyone have another subtitle other than The Inescapable God? Sometimes you get a title, sometimes you don't, but I'm just curious. Just shout it out if you've got one. That's the subtitle? All right. Okay, search me, O God, and know my heart. Any other, kind of, you know, the heading right under the psalm in your Bible?
God's omnipresence and omniscience.
Oh, some big words. God's omnipresence and omniscience. Pray about that. Yeah. What's another subtitle? That's it. It's interesting, these subtitles that are given. They're not in the text. They're interpretations of what is about to happen, where we're headed. I appreciate Joan's one because we'll talk about that way of describing God. Because it's not the way Psalm 139 speaks about God. Psalm 139 is incredibly personal. In its 24 verses, the words me, my, and I occur, The words me, my, and I occur nearly 50 times. And it's a very personal psalm. And if I'm honest with you this morning, it's very personal to me right now, in particular the line in verse 9 and 10 that reads, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Because for me, last night, I put my son, Brennan, on a flight to Costa Rica. And he is going to be there for the next 4 months. He just graduated from high school. He's going to be at a Bible school in Costa Rica from now till the middle of December. And then when he gets back, he'll be back for a month, and then he's going to Beersheba in Senegal for about 7 weeks, and then he's going to go to France at a bird conservation organization. He's taking a gap year, obviously. This is not college. But for me, it's a tremendous comfort to know that the very same God who is here with us now in this place, in this room, is also with my son in Costa Rica this morning as his plane lands, protecting him and guiding him. Psalm 139 has 24 verses. They are divided into four sections. I doubt you can read that, but you get the gist of the four sections from this. It speaks about God's knowledge and God's presence. God's knowledge, we already heard that great word, omniscience. God's presence, God's omnipresence. It speaks of God's creative activity, his omnipotency. But it's not in the abstract, the way that Psalm 139 speaks. It speaks of these things personally. Everything here is personal. So God is not described as omniscient, all-knowing. God is said to know me. God is not described as omnipresent, all-present. God is said to be present to me. God is not merely the creator of all things. God created me. And there's a tremendous difference here that we cannot lose if we're going to be believers in the Christian God. Because our tendency is to reduce God's attributes to being aspects of God's power rather than his love. But the Christian God is a God who comes to us, to be with us, to meet us, because he loves us. And if we view the attributes and actions of God as sheer expressions of his power, we get one vision of God. He's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, omni-everything. And if they are understood, and yet if they are understood as expressions of his love, we get another vision of God, that he sees me, he knows me, he created me, he is for me. Both are true, but one precedes the other. Depending on one's vision of God, having God with you and knowing you can either be a terrifying or a comforting reality. So let's start with the God knows me, which is the theme of the first six verses. God knows me. God knows you. Is that a good thing? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. Every act, every thought, every word, he knows. He knows your ways. He knows your habits. He knows your addictions. He knows your secrets. He knows your past, your present, your future. He knows you through and through. Is that a good thing? That can be a terrifying reality if God's knowledge is anything like what the Chinese government is doing these days with their new social credit system. In case you haven't heard about it, the social credit system is a national reputation system that uses a mass surveillance network of cameras and other data points in order to assess each citizen and each business. It began in pilot form back in 2014, and it's expected to go countrywide to all 1.3 billion citizens by the year 2020. The system monitors what you buy, who your friends are, the books you read, what you do online, and much more. So if you play too many video games, or if you smoke on a train, or you even jaywalk, your score will go down. I'm not kidding. This is one of the video cameras. It's catching just normal citizens, identifying them as they cross the street. Every action that you do is rated as either positive or negative, and it's factored into a single number, which is your social credit score. And based on this score, you are deemed trustworthy or not. Those with the highest scores are displayed with pride outside of public buildings, while those with low scores might be shamed by having their pictures displayed on large screens in city centers. In the case of jaywalkers, cameras record their actions, zero in on their face, and then publicly shame them on nearby video screens. Low scores can lead to restrictions in travel, limited access to restaurants and luxury hotels, rejection by private schools, ineligibility for certain jobs, and worst of all, slower internet speeds. And even in its pilot form, already 15 million people have been banned from traveling because of a low social credit score. One article describes this as gamified obedience. Now, on top of this, to make matters worse, no one seems to know the exact formula for how social credit scores are calculated. People may get low scores and be excluded from privileges without really knowing why. And if they complain or question their score, that could be characterized as disloyalty and lower your score even more. So if being known by God looks anything like the system that China is implementing, where its sole purpose is to score, judge, punish, and reward, then I'd say that's pretty terrifying. But that's not how the psalmist experiences God's knowledge of him. For the psalmist, God's knowledge of him is a blessing. It is wonderful and awesome. In verse 17, he writes, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand." He's just, it's not just awe at God's power, it's wonder at God's love. He is overwhelmed and he is honored that God would think of him so incessantly. Is that how you feel about God's knowledge of you? When you reflect on your heart, how do you feel about God's total knowledge of you? What is it about God's knowledge that makes it a blessing? Well, first of all, there are two categories or types of knowing. There is objective knowledge and there is personal knowledge. Let's say that you and I just met today and we learn each other's names. That's objective knowledge. And maybe we chat a while and you find out that I live in Camas and that I'm married and I have three children and a dog named Luna that we used to bring to church until she started snoring and so we keep her at home now because that was embarrassing. That's all objective knowledge. And most likely in this setting with that short amount of time, that's about as far as we might get. But objective knowledge is not everything. It's not even the main thing. Because the second category of knowing is personal knowledge. Personal knowledge requires us sharing at a deeper level, not just data points, but thoughts and feelings, desires, hopes, fears, joys. We have names for this, words for this. We call it knowing face to face, or eye to eye, or heart to heart. Personal knowledge means you don't just know that my son is in Costa Rica today, but you know how I feel about it. You know my hopes and my fears. The truth about each one of us is the mix of both of these realities, both objective and the personal. Now, the hard fact of life is no one fully knows you. No one knows absolutely everything about you. I don't care if it's your childhood friend from kindergarten or your spouse of 60 years, they do not know everything there is to know about you. Their knowledge of you on both the objective level and the personal level is limited. Sometimes it's even skewed. Now, yes, you can be known well. You can have a best friend. You can have wonderful community. But in the end, no one really knows you. Think about that for a moment. No one really knows you. If you're like me, when that sort of penny drops with that reality, your first experience is probably a profound loneliness. And what is more, on top of that, the fact is you don't really even fully know yourself. I don't fully know myself. My heart is a mystery to me on so many levels. You are a mystery. And no one fully understands the mystery that is you, except God. God knows you through and through. He knows you outward and inward. He knows you objective, everything. Now here's the thing. Most of us know that God knows everything. That's one of those basic attributes of God that we all assume to be true, that God is omniscient. It's part of the divine being job description. If there's going to be a God, he must be omniscient, right next to him being omnipotent and omnipresent. He knows everything, right? Are you with me? Okay. So let me share with you what's been the game changer for me recently on this, that I believe the psalmist knows very clearly. And I want to do it by introducing you to an important person in my life whose name is Eugene Peterson. Some of you may have heard of him before. He's the author of the Message Bible. But more than that, he was a pastor for 27 years and was one of my professors at Regent College where I attended seminary. About 3 weeks ago, I took my family on a bit of a pilgrimage to see Eugene and his wife, Jan, at their home in Montana. I wanted to see him again and thank him for the impact on my life and the faithful encouragement that he gave to me through many hard times. About 10 years after graduating from seminary, as I started my PhD program, I began writing letters to Eugene. And between the years 2009 and 2015, I received 25 letters from him. And you know, on our way out there to visit, I read through all those letters, my letters to him, his letters back. And what struck me as I read those letters was so many things, but his patient attentiveness that he offered me. That he listened to my ideas, my questions, and my fears, and he reflected on them, and he shared out of his own life. He paid attention to my life. And as he paid attention to my life, I learned to pay attention to my life. And as he expressed his belief in what I was doing, I learned to believe in the importance of what I was doing. Knowing that Eugene and Jan were praying for me made me want to keep going. And why do I tell you this story? Because he was a safe place for me. He made a safe place. Carved that out so that I could be honest and air stuff where there was confusion, where I wasn't sure, where I had doubts, where I had problems, where I was worried about things in my life. That safe place enabled me to to be honest, and then to hear a new perspective. I'm going to show you a very short video clip from a conversation a friend of mine had with Eugene a couple years ago.
Why did Jesus go face to face with people? Why didn't he just send a letter? Why did he slow down and learn people's names?
Because he was God incarnate. God wants to know our names.
Did you hear that? So the question was, why did Jesus go face to face with people? Why didn't he just send a letter? Why did he slow down and learn people's names? And Eugene says, because he's God, because he was God incarnate, and God wants to know our names. Why does God know everything about you? Is it because it's his job description? God must know everything, so he does. Or is it simply because he wants to? He wants to know everything about you. Now, there is a world of difference between those two ideas. On the one hand, God knows everything. On the other hand, God wants to know everything. You see, it's one thing for someone to be smart, it's another thing for them to be loving. And we've all known people who were really smart, but they were also egotistical and socially aloof. It's another thing for someone to be loving and caring, personal and relational. Now, God, of course, is infinitely smart, infinitely intelligent, infinitely knowledgeable, but he is also infinitely loving, and it is his love that drives his knowledge. So that it is more true to say that God wants to know our names than to simply say God knows our names. And because God wants to know us, he did not send a telegram or type a tweet or even preach a sermon from a pulpit. He came for a visit. He came because of love. He knows you through and through because he wants to know you, because he loves you, warts and all. Last spring, I led a silent retreat with a group of people, and we were talking about this idea that God not only knows us, but that God wants to know us. And one of the retreatants was Lori Brown, as some of you know. And Lori was reflecting on this truth when she was kind of spending some alone time, just how God knows all things, even the things that we don't know about ourselves. And so she prayed that God would reveal something to her that she didn't know about herself. So she said, you know, what do you know about me, God? And immediately she heard this kind of answer in her mind, you like puzzles. And she said back to God, well, of course, but how is that relevant? Why does that matter? That's obvious. Everyone knows that about me. Don't you have something more profound to tell me? You know, what do you know about me? And God's answer back to her was, sure, but you don't think that that's important to me. You don't know that I know that you like puzzles. I don't care, this is God still in his response to her, I don't care about your spiritual life. I care about you, all of you. And I love that you like puzzles. God wants to know your name because he loves you and he enjoys you. And if God knows you and sees you and loves you, that is amazingly good news. The one who searches you and knows you, loves you, and is for you. So that's the first six verses. The next section, and I promise we'll go a little faster, we move from God's knowledge to God's presence. Verses 7 to 12 speak of God's presence with us, but again, not in the abstract, but personally. God is with me. It begins with this rhetorical question, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And the underlying thread in these verses is that there are many forces inside us and outside of us which we might think separate us from God. There are times when we don't want God, and there are times when we don't feel God, and there are situations where we don't see God, and yet whether we want him or feel him or see him, he's there. Absolutely nothing can separate us from the presence and love of God. Sounds a little bit like Paul in Romans. So the psalmist says, when you don't want God, when you try to flee from his presence, he's there. When you have great successes and feel like you're in heaven, he is with you in your celebration. When you make terrible choices that throw you into a pit, he is there with you in your grief. When you find yourself on the far side of the sea, overwhelmed by the waves of chaos around you, when you feel like you're drowning, even there his hand will guide you and hold you fast. When you can only see darkness and sadness and grief and loss, when you are blinded from seeing the light of anything that is good or true or beautiful, then even there he is just as present and active as always. He prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies, in the middle of the chaos, and at the bottom of the pit when you feel totally alone. And he is there, and he is for you. His goodness and his covenant love, mercy, will follow you and chase you all the days of your life. Verses 13 to 18, take this a little further. He not only knows you, he's not only with you, but he is creatively at work in our lives. And he's been that way from the very beginning. This section of the psalm inspired the background, which is, I think, pretty hard to tell at this point. But it's a background of an ultrasound of a baby. It's a place that all of us in this room were at one point. He is with us from the very beginning, intimately involved in our creation from first to last, from before the cradle till after the grave. Before you were conceived by your parents, you were conceived by God. And while your mother's body was at work supplying you with life and nourishment, he was at work as well. He knew your birthday into this world, and he knows your birthday out of it. The point here is that not only does God fully know you, and not only is God present with you, but that he also gets his hands dirty. I've bolded some of the hand words in this section. He knits, he labors, he makes, he weaves, he writes. These are all hand actions. We truly are his handiwork by grace. And as he works, he sees. And the beauty is that he sees in the dark, and in the darkness he makes beautiful things. So he knows us, he is with us, he is creatively at work in our lives from first to last. And then we get to this last section, which strikes us at first like it doesn't belong. And even some commentators try to say, this was just, I don't know where this came from, this doesn't fit, just take it out and we'll jump to verse 23. But others recognize that this is the very reason the psalm was compiled in the first place. Because the psalmist loves God, and he is fiercely loyal to God, and he prays like we pray every week, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he longs for God to set things right in this world, and he feels a deep anger and even hatred toward those that do evil and defame the name of God and do things that are just demeaning to God's creation and God's image bearers. And so he prays these final two verses. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. He recognizes that the anger and the hatred that he sees inside himself towards others is a kind of a warning flag of sorts. And he wonders what's going on here. He sees so much guilt and fault in others. He now wonders if he is maybe guilty himself, if he is maybe at fault himself. And he needs God to point it out to him, because He himself is a mystery to himself. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. What would happen in our lives if we took every thought and every voice in our head captive to Christ with this prayer? Search me, God. Test me. See if there's any offensive way in me. Lead me. I want to listen to you and not do this on my own. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.